So one day, Jesus and the devil are talking. And they get into an argument over who's the best computer programmer. Why not, right? So they come up with this contest. Well, we'll go at it for a while and see who can come up with the best program. And they get the Archangel Michael to come in and be the judge. So they go at it, and they're going at it for days on end, right? And we all know 6 days of creation, that's a day, can be a long time. And all of a sudden, the power goes out. And then it comes back on. And that's when Michael says, well, let's check and see. Let's just call it here, and we'll see how everybody's done. So he goes over to Satan and says, let's see what you got. He's like, that's not fair. The power went out. I don't have anything. It's all gone. Michael looks at him, shakes his head, walks over to Jesus. And Jesus, he's sitting there. He turns the computer back on. All of his programs there. And the devil's like, well, why did his work? And Michael looks at him and says, Jesus saves. I got one more, okay? So a guy's walking across the street, gets hit by a bus. This has nothing to do with the bread of life. Guy's walking across the street, gets hit by a bus. He's laying there, and he's in bad shape. People all standing around him, and he looks up at these people, and he says, get me a priest. So they're all running around trying to find a priest, and they can't find one. Cops are there, and they're waiting for an ambulance to come, but this guy's not going to last that long. All of a sudden, this little old man comes walking out, about 80 years old, and he's Jewish. He walks up to the cop and he says, I'm not a priest, but I've lived behind St. Anthony's Church for the last 15 years, and I've heard it every night. So I think I can at least offer him something to comfort him. The cop is like, well, if you can do something, that's great. So the guy goes over, he kneels down next to him and starts saying, B14, C29, didn't like that one either. Huh? So today I'll stop. Today we're in John chapter 6. And so leading up to Easter, we're going through the I am statements of Jesus contained in John's gospel. And in each of these statements, Jesus gives us a clearer and deeper understanding of who he is and a window into our relationship to him. He also answers some common questions that we have not only about God and his son, but also about our concerns in this life. When he claims to be the vine, he's describing where we can get the strength necessary to deal with life's troubles. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's giving us an example to follow and the directions we crave in our relationship with our Creator. In John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will not hunger again. By describing himself as the bread of life, Jesus is saying, here's where you find satisfaction. This is where you find peace for your soul. Now, nothing happens without context, and John 6 is no different. You reach a point here in Jesus' ministry where he's on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there's this large crowd coming to him. And all four Gospels refer to this instance as the feeding of the 5,000. In that text, it refers to 5,000 men. So when you consider women and children who would have been there, likely you're looking at probably 15 to 20,000 people. All of these people had come to see the miracles that Jesus was performing and to listen to him teach. At some point while he's teaching, Jesus sees that the people are getting hungry. He didn't have problems with people falling asleep. So he decides to test his disciples. He says, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip, one of the 12 apostles, answers, well, even if we had 8 months' wages, it would only be enough to buy enough food for each person to have only a bite. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, brings this kid up. He says, this kid has 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can use that. Jesus takes these items and feeds the entire crowd with that. John 6:11 says, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. Or until they were full or satisfied. Later that night, the crowds, fall asleep right there on the hillside, and Jesus walks across the water away from the crowds to the city of Capernaum on the other side of the lake. The crowds wake up in the next morning, and they realize that Jesus and his 12 disciples have crossed to the other side. So it says in verse 24, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now, why are they searching for him? Why do they want to be close to him? Could it be because they're just hungry again? They woke up and they need more to eat. They look around, their meal ticket's gone to the other side, so that's where they go as well. Now, from this, you learn one simple truth concerning your spiritual life, and that truth is this. There is a difference. There is a huge difference between being stuffed and being satisfied. These 15,000 people were physically full after eating what was supplied by Jesus. But after a period of time, they're all hungry all over again. Oftentimes when Robin's getting ready to fix a meal, she'll ask me the question, how hungry are you? Because how hungry you are determines how much food you fix. Today I want to ask you the same question, but not about your appetite for food. Instead, I want to ask you, how hungry are you spiritually? For a lot of people, we live in a state of denial. The vast majority of people, even those in the church, have souls that are starving. And we deny it because we filled ourselves up on cheap substitutes. We've stuffed ourselves on the things of the world, and meanwhile, our souls are desperate for nourishment. Each of us have settled our own desired meal. Some of us devour work. Others might lose themselves in a personal relationship, or some pursue satisfaction through sexual activity. Many are addicted to money, making it, saving it, spending it. All of these things hide the true hunger that is literally devouring us from the inside out. We are no different from the people who are following Jesus around for the next miracle or the next meal. Jesus understands this and wants to move them away from the hunger in their stomachs to a deeper, more satisfying meal that feeds their soul. In John 6:27, the people have just asked Jesus for food, and he says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus understands that this crowd is searching for satisfaction, but he knows that there's a deeper hunger that has to be addressed. Yes, he can make bread fall from the sky. He can make bread supernaturally appear. But if they're coming to him for that, they're missing out on a much deeper satisfaction that he has to offer. So understand, satisfaction begins with knowing what you're hungry for. Another question that my wife asks usually when we're driving around trying to decide what restaurant to go to is, well, what are you hungry for? And while my kids can eat from McDonald's every day of the week, I get ill just looking at the Golden Arches. So here's the other question to ask, another question to ask yourselves. What are you hungry for? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. In other words, satisfaction comes when you're hungry for the right things. So what's in your spiritual diet? There are many people in the world, inside and out of the church, who really have little or no hunger for God. They might come to church once a week, and that's enough for them. They just don't have the desire or the hunger for anything more. So what are we eating? I ask that because maybe right now you have a strong appetite for pleasure more than you do for God. Material possessions are a common substitute. Maybe you would just rather play a video game on Sunday morning than get up and come to church. The thing is, you have to look at what you're feeding yourself. Because the majority of the time, what we're eating regularly determines what we're hungry for in the future. When I was in high school, we watched this film about an experiment done on rats. At the beginning, they take a common rat and implant an electrode in its brain, in the pleasure center of the rat's brain. The rat's then put in a cage where they have access to two little levers. If the rat pulls on one lever, he gets food, all the food he can eat. If it pulls the other lever, the electrode in the rat's brain goes off, and his brain is flooded with these pleasure signals. In the end, they found out that the rat would always choose a lever that gave pleasure rather than food. It would do this up to the point where it would just starve itself to death. So when you're alone and no one's watching, what lever do you choose? Eventually, whether at home looking in the fridge or sitting in a restaurant, you have to make a decision. The people following Jesus had to do the same thing. The day after he had fed all these people with a few fish and a few loaves of bread, he confronts them when they follow him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 26, he says, "You are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He's grown tired of large crowds who follow him for what they can get out of it. He's tired of people showing up just to see the next trick or to be entertained. He's looking for people who want to change. Are they or are we following Jesus because we want more from him, or are we following because we want more of him? Jesus even makes this plain to them in John 6:35. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." He says, "I am. I am the satisfaction that you've been looking for. Get past these physical desires and you'll find true satisfaction in me." Now, based on the culture and the conditions in first century Jerusalem, this claim by Jesus would likely have hit them a little harder than it does us. You see, in those days, bread was oftentimes the main part of the meal. It was the main course. And for many of us, bread is an afterthought. Unless you go to Olive Garden, then it can be the whole meal. On top of that, bread was universal. You could get bread everywhere. Everyone had access to it. The quality and the quantity and the makeup of the bread may be a little bit different amongst different people, but it was available to everyone. Poor people tended to eat barley loaves, and barley loaves are not the best tasting, is not the best tasting bread in the world. But they had something to eat. In all of this, the one part that would have stood out to this first century audience was the fact that Jesus is using the same word structure that Moses recorded, God using in Exodus chapter 3. God has told Moses to go back to Egypt and contend with Pharaoh for the release of the Jewish people. Moses, for his part, has serious concerns. So he asked God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what will I tell them?" So God says in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 14, he says, "I am who I am. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And from this point on, I am is used as a name for God. It's identified as God's name. So when Jesus says, "I am," and he uses the same word structure that is found in Exodus 3, it's a not so subtle way of saying, "I am God." And he's telling the people, "That's my name too. I have that same name." This is the first time that we know of that he makes such a statement in his ministry. The other statements we looked at already are later, more towards his death. But if you look again at John 6, verse 41, "At this time the Jews began to grumble about him. They didn't like this because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know his parents. How can he make such a claim?" If that wasn't enough to get the religious authorities wound up, Jesus continues in verse 47, "I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die." He goes on, "Just like God sent manna from heaven, God the Father has sent me from heaven." But here is the difference. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Verse 53, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, this same language is used in the Song of Solomon to describe the passionate love between a man and a woman. They speak of eating and drinking one another in. We even use the same language today. We'll say, "He eats and drinks sports," or, "She eats and drinks decorating." We speak like this because they're passionate about it, that they're consumed by it. This is what they're all about. Here's what Jesus is looking for from his followers. He says, don't just come to me looking to eat physically, but look for a much deeper satisfaction. Jesus says, that they ask for bread, and Jesus says no. And they ask again, and he says no. He says, you can have me instead. And he waits to see if that will be enough. I think this is when we know it's real. Are you following Jesus for what you can get from him, or are you following Jesus because it's a real relationship? When bread doesn't fall from heaven in your life, there is a revealing that takes place, and it shows what your relationship with him is really made of. When God doesn't do the thing you think he should, when Jesus doesn't come through for you in the way that makes sense to you, that's a decision time. You find out what your relationship with him is really all about and what it's based on. Verse 66 in John 6, it says, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So he's weeded the crowd out, and he's discovered that many of them were just coming because, well, they weren't wanting bread. They were just wanting the butter and the jelly, the tricks to be seen. So what do you learn from the statement in verse 66? The first thing you learn when you look at the words that Jesus uses is he would have failed every church planting 101 class in every Christian seminary there is because he made to make a decision. Seriously, though, we know that there are many people who are Christians who have no satisfaction in their relationship with God. It's become about rules and enforcing rules. And here I think you have to ask yourself a really simple question. If we had nothing, if we lost everything, would Jesus be enough for us? There are some churches and pastors that preach if you follow Jesus, you're going to have everything. You're going to be wealthy and healthy, and your life is going to be sunshine and roses. And there's only one problem with that. Jesus never said anything like that. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. He said, in this world, you will suffer for righteousness. So when the divorce still goes through, when the cancer returns, when the friendship ends, when it feels like you're getting closer and closer to foreclosure, it's just a way of revealing what you're really being satisfied by. C.S. Lewis wrote 60-some years ago, he talked about satisfaction. He said, a car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. God designed a human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. God cannot give us happiness, can't give us satisfaction or peace apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing as any of those three without God. Some of the best things that can happen to us, and some of you have experienced this, is you go through the hard times, the bread doesn't fall from heaven, and you realize that Jesus is enough. You realize the deep satisfaction that comes from him. So Jesus makes these crowds choose, and they choose the wide path. He turns to his disciples in verse 67. He says, do you want to go away as well? Peter, in one of his finer moments, looks at Jesus and asks simply, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You read that, and you're thinking, Peter finally gets it. Because there's so many times in the Gospels when you just want to take Peter out of the book and smack him. Because he didn't always get it right. And he struggled with many things just like you and I do. But right here, right now, he truly got it. In 1999, John Krakauer wrote a book called Into Thin Air. It tells the story of a disastrous week on Mount Everest in 1996. Essentially, Mount Everest had become a tourist attraction, where once people had to be highly trained to climb this mountain, the tallest mountain in the world, and reach the top. Now training wasn't necessary. It just mattered if you had the money. Because if you had the money, you could hire somebody to lead you to the top. And during this weekend, five people from multiple expeditions would lose their lives because of poor judgment. One episode that's described in the book is when one of the climbers is on a route up to the top. He gets so cold and he's suffering from oxygen deprivation that he starts hallucinating that he's actually hot. So he starts taking all of his clothes off. This climber's mind plays tricks on him, and he has to be restrained by others or he would have killed himself by doing this. The same type of thing happens with people who are starving. At a certain point, your brain just shuts off and it stops telling your body that you're hungry. Severely malnourished children caught up in these famine areas in Africa that you see on TV are so starved and malnourished that to compensate, the brain stops sending hunger signals. This leads to people dying even faster. But it's the brain's way of limiting pain and suffering and avoiding it. These people are starving, but they're not hungry. The mountain climber is cold, and his body says, "You're not cold anymore because you don't want the suffering anymore." Each of these instances leads to people dying even faster. For many in the world, even in the church, this is a picture of what happens to us spiritually. We travel so far away from God that we forget where he's even at. Spiritually, we're starving, and some of us aren't even hungry anymore. We all know people who fit this description. The most frustrating part of ministry, whether it's this job or just, you know, even you have to feel this when you talk to your friends, is trying to figure out how to get someone who is spiritually starving to at least take a bite. I would do anything to see some people take a bite and come to Jesus and just try. If we just get some to take that bite, they would find that it is what they had been waiting for all along. Their hunger pangs, though, have been replaced with apathy and indifference. Those kids starving in Africa who no longer have an appetite are the same way. If a group goes and holds the child down and forces them to eat just a couple of small bites, almost automatically their appetite returns. You see, we find satisfaction only in Christ. And too many times we just sit at the table flipping through a menu or standing with the fridge door open looking for that one thing the world can offer that will satisfy our needs. I guess there's only one final question that we often ask, whether we're in a restaurant or the store or anywhere for that matter. The question is, how much does it all cost? Here's the bad news. The sad news is that the one meal that truly satisfies, the bread of life, costs more than any of us have. You can't afford it. You don't have enough of anything to get it. You give everything you have, and it's not enough for the bread of life, the one meal that truly satisfies. That's the sad news. The good news is the bill's been paid. Somebody picked up the check. Our price has been completely covered. So the meal is offered to you free. The one meal that satisfies costs you absolutely nothing. All you have to do is come and eat. One other quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. There's such a thing as water." He says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. But probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Everything in your life, maybe everything you've ordered off the menu, has led to this one moment in your life where you realize none of that was ever meant to satisfy. And it's really only Jesus Christ. It's only the bread of life. So have you decided? The truth is, satisfaction is only found in him. The truth is, there is only one meal that truly satisfies. True satisfaction is found only in Jesus Christ. Only in Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for putting us in us a desire for that leads us to you. We might struggle most of our lives with trying to figure it out and feeding it with the things of the world, but eventually we find it when we just surrender and forget about ourselves and turn towards you. Help us to be the people who are constantly turning to you to be fed, to be nourished, to be recharged, that we can go back out in the world and deal with the temptations of the world and the ugliness of the world. That we can find satisfaction in you, and we can lead others to the same meal. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.